surprised last Sunday when Deborah told me about the apostasy of one Joshua Harris, a well-known author who authored the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye many years ago. He's also been the pastor of a megachurch out in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And his best-selling book launched a purity movement in America among many young people, particularly among homeschoolers, though not exclusively among them. And it was a welcome breath of fresh air in our land, where rampant immorality is more the norm of our day. And perhaps some of its calling and statement was overdone, and certainly it did lead to legalism in certain circles. But it was a good thing for the young men and women who were affected by that. Their lives were changed for the good. But for the author himself, this young man was launched into a position of fame and fortune, and that appears, in my view, to have done him more damage than to have done him good. He now says that he regrets the book that he wrote. In fact, he's gone so far as to ask the publisher to stop publishing that book because he disagrees with what he wrote those some years ago. Sadly, this same man, earlier last month, separated from his wife of some 20 years. And then last week, or the week ago, July 26th, Joshua Harris posted this. He said, quote, "The information that was left out of our announcement," that is the announcement that he and his wife were separating, "the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all that measures, all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian," he said, end quote. He fell away from the faith. The biblical language, of course, is not just falling away, it's the word apostasy, apostatizing from the Christian faith. And then he proceeded to post this that may tell us a bit about why he's apostatizing. He says, quote, "To the LGBTQ plus community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I have taught in my books and as a pastor taught regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality." Let me pause right there and explain. Marriage equality is the satanic lie that claims that the abomination of sodomites is equivalent to God's holy institution of marriage. That's what, when you hear that phrase, marriage equality, that's what you need to remember. This is a satanic lie that says sodomite unmarriage, the only thing I can call it, is equivalent to God's holy institution of marriage. And so he says that he regrets standing against marriage equality. He goes on to say, he regrets for not affirming you, that is the sodomites, and your place in the church. Whoa, wait a minute. He's saying there that those who have rejected God's law, rejected obedience to the commandments of God, are to be welcomed in the so-called church and not reproved, not rebuked, not told that they are sinning and Jesus Christ's blood can cleanse them from their sin and they need to go and sin no more. No, no. He said, just as they are practicing their wicked abomination, they should be welcomed into the church. And he regrets that he did not do that. And he goes on to say, "For not affirming you in your place in the church and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry." In other words, let's understand what he's saying here, that God's standard and God's law regarding sexual immorality, when it's proclaimed, when it's practiced, when it's followed, when it's lived for, he calls it bigotry. And he concludes by, in this quote, by saying, "I hope that you can forgive me." Excuse me? Forgive him? Oh, wait a minute. This is turning things 180 degrees upside down. So if you have done something that's a sin, you can be forgiven. But if you've done what is righteous, are you to be forgiven for doing what is righteous? Who would say that you need to be forgiven if you do what is right and just? Only Satan would make such a statement. So indeed, Joshua Harris has completely apostatized from the faith. And now his value system is completely upside down. What God's word says is right, he says is wrong. What God's word says is an abomination, he says should be honored and glorified, even called God's holy institution of marriage. You cannot forgive righteous actions because they're not sin. There's no sin involved at all. So this one who launched the purity movement, transforming the way that a whole generation of young Christians thought about dating, changing the way countless singles viewed their relationships back in the late 1990s, as well as the early 2000s, this one has now completely rejected sexual purity according to God's word. Instead, he has embraced the abomination of sodomy, broken his marriage, but most tragically, rejected Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Astonishing. It causes one to wonder at the powers that are at work in our culture, driving what can only be seen as insanity, to recognize and reject God's holy law. We've spoken before about Jesus' parable of the four soils, and this is very critically important to understand, particularly in this day where apostasy such as this is taking place. We showed very clearly that the first soil, where the seed landed on the hard pack, taken away by the bird immediately, is the gospel making no impact on a person's life whatsoever. But the second soil and the third soil, it did sprout. It did look like there was some life to that. There was some spiritual growth, something happening in the life of this individual in soil two and soil three. But ultimately, both of those plants failed. And they failed for various reasons. That soil two failed under persecution. Soil three failed under the love of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. But it was only soil four, that went on to the harvest to produce fruit that could be harvested. And Jesus' point is only soil four are those who are saved. There are those who might appear to have come to faith in Christ, and then they apostatize. And we understand that this is soil two, this is soil three. And thus it would appear, as best I can evaluate, the apostasy of Joshua Harris is to be understood. Perhaps it's the persecution he received for having stood for purity, don't know. Perhaps it's the deceitfulness of this world that captured his heart. But in any way, shape, or form, he has apostatized from the faith. And this gives us a bit of a warning that Scripture says, Jesus teaches us, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That there's a sense in which we hear someone's testimony and we might even see their life, but we don't always know until the end of their days if they're faithful, if they're that fourth soil who at the end has a testimony that they are in Christ, that they died in faith in Christ. In contrast to Joshua Harris's, my friend Marie Morrison, who this week won the victory in her long battle, her years of battling cancer. Her body was completely exhausted, but she died in faith. She died in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and entered this week the gates of heaven, entered into the arms of her Savior. This afternoon, I'm going to have the privilege of sharing a few words at her viewing. But when we consider and contemplate death, its importance to our faith is that this is the measure. That point is the measure of whether a person truly has endured to the end and will enter into eternity in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, because basically we've been studying a series of godly great heroes of the faith and some of their failings as well as their successes. And the point has been made in verse 13, all these died in faith. As they parted from this world, their testimony was that they were faithful to the end, that they believed in the word of God. Their faith meant that they entered the gates of heaven. So we've seen how Abel died in faith and how Enoch died in faith. And we saw also how Noah died in faith, as well as Abraham and Sarah died in faith. And last week we examined Isaac and how he died in faith. And we studied his faith at the very end. And so these finished the race. They kept the faith. And so this morning we come to Jacob in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see his faith, vibrant at his death, a faith in God that throughout his life was severely tested in many trials. And we'll see that in those trials, some of those were brought on by his own sin and the consequence of his own sin. And we'll see that the consequences of our own sin come crashing down upon us in life, there is a test of faith in God. God's grace abounds and can work even through the consequences of our sin to accomplish what God intends to accomplish for his purposes, for his glory. Well, look at verse 21, Hebrews 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, Jacob knew that his time was short. Of course, everyone doesn't have that warning. And one of the, I guess you might say, the silver lining blessings of cancer is it gives a warning where a person knows, okay, I am dying, I am going to die, and I have a time period rather than something like a massive heart attack which takes someone's life instantaneously. So Jacob knew that he was dying. And he knew that his time was short, and if he was going to do certain things that he wanted to accomplish before his death, he needed to do them quickly, that he didn't have much time. As I shared in prayer, Sherilyn's uncle 2 weeks ago was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Untreatable. It's just a matter of extending his life, maybe a little more with the treatments that they are seeking to give him. We're praying for him because although he's heard the gospel very clearly, we know that he is not in Christ. And he has a very, very short time to live. You see, Jacob, knowing that he was dying, by the way, I like the way the King James puts it in that language, he was a-dying. Yeah, Jacob was a-dying and he knew it. And that reality check should be for each one of us. We may not have a death sentence of a cancer that is going to take our life very quickly. And so we may not know that we have a short time on earth. But the reality is that each of us is under the same sentence. We all will die unless Jesus Christ returns before our death. And so we need each to be prepared. Just as Jacob was thinking, what do I need to do? What do I need to accomplish? How do I need to be prepared to depart from this life? We die in faith, as Jacob did. Then we are taken by the angels, as Marie experienced this week, taken by the angels into the very presence of God and enjoy the blessedness of the eternal life in fellowship with our Savior in the goodness that we can only begin to understand the very outlining edges of what that will be like. So Jacob, by faith, as he was a-dying, blessed his two grandsons, the sons of his favorite son, Joseph, these two, Manasseh and Ephraim. And as he was dying, notice that his body was so weakened here that he could not stand by himself. Instead, it says he leaned on the top of his staff. He depended on his staff to stand, and this is probably the staff that had been with him through much of his trials in life. Like when he ran from his brother Esau. Last week we saw what took place when Jacob deceived his father and got the blessing that was intended for Esau. And his brother Esau hated him so much he intended to kill him. And when Jacob found out that was the intent of Esau, he fled and went to his father-in-law Laban. And there at his father-in-law, he would have had that staff with him when he fell in love with Rachel, the love of his life, who he worked for many years for Laban to purchase her. He would have had that staff when he actually returned to the promised land. And when he returned, you remember he slept and he had a dream where he wrestled with God all night long. And now at the very close of his life, he leaned his whole weight upon this staff in the weakened state. But notice what it says, as he leaned on the staff, he worshiped God. He praised God as he was a-dying. You know, we're commanded in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. We can die to the glory of God. And that's what Jacob was doing. He was dying, worshiping God as he passed from this life. We can do all things, including dying to the glory of God. And that's exactly what Jacob does here. He glorifies God, he blesses God, praises God, worships God, even as he is dying. And so Jacob in this stands as an excellent model for us of a Christian dying in faith in Jesus Christ, worshiping God even as passing from this life. Now, as with Isaac, the blessings of the two sons in this case, the two grandsons, there's a whole backstory behind this that's important to understand to really see what Jacob's faith was involved in. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 29, let's look at the backstory behind the blessing that he pronounced on his grandsons. Really, that story goes back to when he fled from his brother Esau, knowing his brother Esau intended to kill him. He fled to his father, who became his father-in-law, Laban. And look at Genesis 29, beginning at verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, so he made a contract with his father-in-law. The bride price, he didn't have any money, so he said, well, the bride price, let it be 7 years of labor. I'll work for you 7 years. Let that be the bride price that I might marry Rachel. So he had worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpha, his maid, for an handmaiden. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou hast, thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to be wife also. I remember Jacob and what we've seen of Jacob, that he's a very cunning and conniving deceiver. His name actually means usurper, and so he was always looking at how to cut a deal, and obviously he took advantage of his brother Esau, and then deceived his father to get the blessing that his father intended to give. And so here's the deceiver who's out-deceived by his father-in-law. And beware, in a sense, the scripture teaches us, your sins will find you out. Now, I don't know, when I think about this scenario, how in the world did Laban pull this off? You know, on the wedding night, did he get Jacob so drunk that Jacob, when he came to the bed, didn't recognize that that was Leah in the bed, not Rachel? I mean, how in the world do you pull this off? I'm not sure. Was the wedding chamber so dark that he couldn't see her? I don't know. But what is clear is he was deceived, and by morning he woke up to realize, wait a minute, I married the wrong girl. I've been cheated. And somehow Laban was able to deceive him, pull off this massive switch of his daughters. Now, having consummated the marriage with Leah, there was no way of backing out. There was no way of undoing what had already been done in the consummation. No getting out of it. And so Jacob, desiring Rachel still, made a new contract with his father-in-law that he would do anything. In this case, he was going to work another 7 years, so a 14-year labor, so that he could have what his heart desired, to marry Rachel. But one of the things we see Jacob doing in this is rejecting God's law regarding marriage. God's law regarding marriage is one man and one woman for life. And he's saying, well, no, bigamy's fine, because I didn't get what I wanted in the first marriage. I'm gonna marry this second time, and I will marry both Leah and Rachel. And it's interesting how God works with our hearts when he wants to change what's a problem in our character. And obviously, Jacob has an enormous number of problems. God will use circumstances, even terrible things, even ungodly things, to break the idols of our heart. And really, the idol of the heart of Jacob had become Rachel and his desire for her. And so the result, he's willing to violate God's law rather than to follow God's law because of his great desire for Rachel. And so he becomes a bigamist. And this bigamist marriage, when we look at the scriptures, is a disaster, a rolling disaster in Jacob's life. I was reminded of the kind of disaster that looks like last night. There was a loud kerfluffle going on out in the cul-de-sac, and I overheard some of the argument between two men and a woman, and don't know really what it was all about, but I caught one phrase of one of the men who's complaining that the woman, who I guess maybe was his girlfriend, that the woman was still somehow seeing and connected with her ex-husband, and therefore he was rightly angry that that relationship still seemed to be going on while he was involved with her. And you know, the whole mess, you could see even when it's not bigamy, it doesn't work. The human heart is rightly jealous, and the human heart wants that exclusivity that God designed for one man and one woman in marriage. And so this powerful emotion of jealousy came into Jacob's family because of bigamy. The two wives were in competition with each other. And the whole story of Jacob's family and what follows is a story that illustrates that bigamy is a disaster. It's never God's plan. Look at Genesis 29. Turn the page over to Genesis 29 where we get a little more of this detail of what was happening in their family. Verse 29 of Genesis 29. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaiden, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So 21 years by that time. Verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. She figured, I give him a son. Rachel doesn't give him a son. He's going to love me. But that was not to be. Look at verse 33. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he therefore hath given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. So having one son didn't change her husband's attitude towards her. And we're going to see having a second son didn't either. Look at verse 34. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. Notice in the naming of each one of these sons, her heart, Leah's heart, and her breaking heart is being revealed. Her yearning, the yearning of her heart is that her husband would love her. And yet, that was not to be, even though she had borne him 3 sons. Now look at the change in her heart with the birth of the next child. Look, verse 35. And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. The focus was no longer on her husband. Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. She saw that it was not likely that her husband was going to change. And so rather than hoping for that, which was beyond hope, she began to worship the Lord and honor and praise the Lord. She decided she would live her life focused on the Lord rather than the disappointment that this life had given to her. Now when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, the next verse here, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children with her. Now look at the mess. Bigamy is added to a concubinage. It's even worse mess than before because of now the envy and the jealousy and the animosity and the competition between the two sisters who are both married to the same man. It seems that they didn't remember that Sarah had tried this with Abraham. She goaded Abraham into taking her servant, and it was a disaster. And later, Sarah realized this was a terrible mistake, and she drove out the maidservant with her child, Ishmael. Disaster. And by the way, a disaster we're still living with today because the Ishmaelites are Mohammedans and are fighting against Israel and fighting against the rest of the world as well. What we see is that the sins of the father are often visited upon the son. And Jacob's sins infected and affected his entire family. You might say, as the father goes, so goes the whole family. And so the jealousy and the infighting that was taking place between the wives and the mess that was happening there spilled over and become an intense animosity among the sons of these wives. Turn to Genesis 37, because Genesis 37 gives us an idea of how bad it got. Genesis 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha. So by this time, both Rachel and Leah had given their handmaidens to Jacob, and he had had children by both of them. So now he's got four wives and the mess that proceeds from that. So Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. In other words, Joseph said, my brothers aren't doing what's right here. They're not being good to your resources and the stewardship of your wealth. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou dreamest? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So Joseph had these dreams that we find out in Scripture were prophetic. This is exactly what happened. They did come and they did bow down to him. They did obeisance to him. These visions came to pass. But each of these things led to a deeper and deeper hatred until it reached a boiling point. We find that in chapter 37 and verse 23. Joseph is rejected by his family and by his brothers. Look at Genesis 37 and verse 23, where they sell him into slavery. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph of the coat, his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brothers? They were contemplating murdering Joseph at this point. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. And there passed by the Midianites merchants, and they drew up and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph to Egypt. Now they've got a problem. Joseph obviously is not coming back to Jacob anytime soon. How are they going to explain this to Jacob? And being sons of their father, they're experts at deception. And so they pull a deception. Notice it there in verse 31. Here's how they present it to their father, Genesis 37 and verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats, dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent into pieces. Notice how crafty their deception is. They don't tell him what happened to Joseph. They just give him evidence and let him come to a conclusion. They don't actually say anything, but they're so crafty in their deception that they know that Jacob can only reach this conclusion. that his son has been murdered or killed by an animal and ripped to pieces, and all that is left is this coat of many colors. They calculated carefully what would get to their father and how they could deceive him. Isn't this an interesting picture? Because isn't that what Jacob had done to his own father, Isaac, deceiving his own father about who he was and got the blessing as a result of that? Now he has his sons deceiving him in another very evil way. Now, the sons, you might think, might have thought, well, won't it be trouble if Joseph lives long? I'm sure they didn't worry about that at all. They knew that slavery in Egypt meant your life was violent, brutal, and very short. And so they knew that Joseph wasn't going to live very long, because in Egypt, being sold as a slave, his life would have been over very, very quickly. But God intervened. God intervened in Joseph's life because God had very other plans than his brothers did for Joseph. And we read of what Jacob's response is when he discovered this coat of many colors covered with blood. Look at Genesis 37 there, verse 34 and 5. And Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for many days. And all the sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Jacob was devoured by his grief. He no longer had any desire to live. And so you might say, for Jacob, it appeared that life was gone because his son had died in his mind. In other words, his son had actually become an idol, so important to him in life, more important than God at all. And God used this sin of the brothers, disastrous things going on here, God used this to break the idolatry of Jacob's heart. You see, for Jacob, his son Joseph had become his idol. And God had to break him of that idolatry. And we find that later, when he came out the other side of this suffering and this tragedy, he's worshiping the one true God. He learned a very painful and powerful lesson that even good things in this life, even things that are gifts from God, can become a source of idolatry. Well, we know what happens in the rest of the story of Joseph, how he's sold not into the typical slave position where he's going to be worked to death very quickly. Instead, he's sold into the house of Potiphar, a high captain in the army of Pharaoh, and he's given a great position, and as he serves well, he rises higher and higher until Pharaoh puts him in charge of his whole house. And then Potiphar's wife looks with lust upon him and tries to seduce him, and Joseph, being a godly man, refuses that seduction. And so she turns tables on him and accuses him of rape. And as a result of that false accusation, he's thrown into prison. So he rises up to the top, thrown down to the bottom. And you might think Joseph would be, broken at this point, but God strengthens him. And so even in prison, he serves well and rises to the highest rank that a prisoner can have, ruling over the whole prison. And there from that interpretation of the dreams of two other prisoners, the word gets to Pharaoh when Pharaoh needs a dream interpreted. And suddenly Joseph is taken from prison to the palace. And he becomes the top man in the kingdom next to the Pharaoh, ruling over all of Egypt in the years of preparation for the famine that is about to come. And God uses all of this exaltation of Joseph ultimately for the salvation of the lives of multitudes of people, not only in Egypt, but then in the surrounding countries, including Joseph's own brothers and father and mother. His entire family ultimately have to come to Egypt to gain food. Except Jacob. Jacob will not leave. And the way that ultimately he's brought to Egypt is Joseph requires that they give to him, as a ransom in a sense, Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob. And he knows that ultimately Jacob would be willing to come to Egypt to see his son Benjamin. And that works. And Jacob does ultimately come to Egypt. And the sorrow that Jacob had is turned to joy. Turn to, if you would, to Genesis 46. Because here's the description of when Joseph and Jacob meet again. And Joseph made ready his chariot. This is Genesis 46 and verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. With great joy, Jacob came to realize that all of this deception and all of this lie, that Joseph was actually still alive, and he rejoiced, and his sorrow was turned to joy. And then as Jacob was weakening and recognizing that he was going to die, then he blesses Joseph's two sons. Turn, if you would, to 48, Genesis 48, beginning at verse 1, the blessing that he's going to pronounce. And it came to pass after those things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's the firstborn, Ephraim the second. And one told Jacob, said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people, and I will give thee this land to thee, thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in the land of Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine." Now let me pause here and say what he's doing here. He's saying his two grandsons, he's going to give them an inheritance equal to that of all of his other sons. So he has 12 sons, and he's basically saying Joseph is going to receive a double blessing, a blessing for Ephraim and a blessing for Manasseh, equal to the other 11 sons. So ultimately we know that this meant that there was going to be 13 tribes in Israel. There was the 12 sons, but Joseph, given the special blessing, his two sons get elevated to the level of tribes. So we have 13 tribes, and ultimately we know that Levi is the tribe that's going to serve the Lord, so they don't receive a land that they inherit, but the other 12 tribes receive each a land of inheritance, which means Ephraim and Manasseh, though grandsons, are treated as if they are equal to the other sons in that way. He continues there in verse 6, "And thy issue, which thou begettest after them." In other words, any children Joseph has beyond Ephraim and Manasseh, they shall be thine and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. In other words, they're going to be in the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. "As for me, when I came unto Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when there were yet a little way to Ephrathah. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrathah," the same as Bethlehem. Now, as the blessing is about to be pronounced, notice the details, because Joseph wants the blessing for the firstborn, for Manasseh, to be a firstborn blessing, which is always greater than that of the secondborn. And so he's very careful about bringing these sons to his father. He wants the firstborn to be under the right hand of the father, because the right hand is the hand of the greatest blessing. And he wants the secondborn, Ephraim, to be under the left hand. But it's not going to work out that way. Look at what happens here, verse 9, verse 8. "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Whose are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, and I pray thee unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought near unto him and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand he laid on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of their fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head onto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in these shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. So the same scenario that had happened with Jacob and Esau, where the secondborn received the greater blessing than the firstborn, was taking place, and Joseph tried to stop it. But Jacob knew the words that he were uttering were prophetic words that would be fulfilled. In other words, he understood he was speaking the word of God, and when he had spoken the word of God, it could not be undone. Yes, his right hand was on the younger, and his left hand was on the older, but that was the will of God, and Jacob understood that. Jacob died in faith. Jacob understood, as he looked at his life, and when we examine his life, just as we have very briefly here, it was a mess. It was a terrible mess. His family was a mess. His wives were at war with each other, and his sons were at war with each other, and they were about to kill Joseph. That's how bad it got. Instead, they sold him into slavery. The whole family was a disaster. And if Jacob looked at that disaster honestly, he could say, well, I am really the one who is at fault. It was my sin. I was a deceiver, and then I was deceived by Laban. And I married Leah, but then I committed bigamy, and then beyond bigamy, the maidservants. And I created this enormous mess in my family, and my family is suffering, and I am suffering, Jacob said, for my own sins. It's my own sins that have brought this mess into my life and into my world. But Jacob shows us what faith looks like. That even when we have sinned and then our life is affected by that sins and the consequences of that sins have come home to roost, we know that God is merciful. That God can not only forgive our sins, he can actually, as he does here in the life of Jacob and his family, even use the sinful, disastrous mess to accomplish his ultimate purposes. There were 12 sons. 12 sons as a result of the mess of his family. And God took those 12 sons, and that was the nation that God was going to use to reach the world with the good news. And one of those sons, Judah, was the one that was going to be the lineage of the king, King David. And that was going to be the lineage that would lead to Jesus Christ, our Savior, whose death on the cross purchased our salvation. God is merciful. Even in the mess of our lives, if our sin and the consequences of those sins come back to trouble us and to trouble our family, God can still work in spite of that mess. And Jacob, as he departed from this life, he had a lot of failings and a lot of lessons along the way, but he finally learned that he could trust God, that he didn't need to be the conniving deceiver attempting to do what he wanted, but rather choose to do what God wanted him to do, which is what he did here in the blessing of the two sons, where Ephraim was blessed ahead of Manasseh, who, although he was the firstborn, did not receive the firstborn blessing. So for you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, when in our life trials and tribulations come that may be at times connected to sinful things that we've done and consequences of those sins, we need to remember by faith, as Jacob did, that God is merciful and that God can take a mess and accomplish his purposes. That as Scripture tells us in Romans 8:28, that all things work together. All things, without exception, all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purposes. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you as we look at the life of Jacob and we see his example of faith, how he grew in faith, how he came to completely trust in you and not to his skills of conniving and deceiving. And Lord, we pray that we might grow as Jacob did. We pray that we might be those who go to the end, finish the race, keep the faith, and that we die in faith even as Jacob died in faith. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen each of us to walk by faith in the days ahead. We ask this in all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.